In early February, I was talking with Mark Chambers, and he said, there's a cold front coming, and it may set records in the community. As it got a little closer and his details became more specific, I said, Mark, should we cover our plants outside? And he said, it's going to be 7 degrees outside. They're going to live or they're going to die, but nothing that you're going to do is make a difference in that. You know how that went. What we didn't see was the power grid going out and all that that was going to put us through. Now, our house was only without power for about 30 hours. But some of you were without power for 4 and 5 days. Missy works with a woman, and it got so cold inside her house that the water in the bowl of her toilet froze. That's too cold inside. At one point during the cold, I went around just to check on the neighbors on our block. And we're all in the same kind of spot. It's cold and it's dark in the houses. But at some of the houses I walked up to, the lights were on. And I could hear the hum of a generator. And you just know, even from outside, it's warm inside that house. And we had some friends in the neighborhood who had a generator, and they were quick to say, we have lights and we have heat, and you're welcome to come and share space with us. And they were so gracious about that. And in the middle of all of that mess, all of this part of Midtown was without power, and I got a call from a pastor whose church is just right over that way. And he wanted to know whether we could help, whether South Main might be a warming shelter for the members of his congregation. And he asked me, does your church have power? Now, how would you answer that question? I said, there's no electricity at 4100 Main Street, but my church has all the power we need. And he laughed, and I laughed. And the difference between power and electricity might sound semantic to you, but it's not. We're taking this Eastertide season, and what we're trying to do is awaken to the power and the promise of the resurrection in our own lives. And this week we're going to attend another of David's Psalms. That's our strategy, listening to the Psalms. This week it's Psalm 16. And what David says is that the true and living God alone has power. Power to counsel us, power to guide us, power to rescue us, power over life and death. You can look a lot of places, but there's only one place that has power. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there with us to Psalm 16? And there the Bible says, keep me safe, O God, for I find refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints in the land, they are glorious, and in them is all my delight. But those who chase after other gods will have sorrow upon sorrow. So I will not pour out the libations of blood that such gods require. I will not even take up on my lips their names. Lord, you assigned my portion and my cup. You made my lot secure. The boundary lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord ever before my eyes. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices and my body will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave. Nor will you allow one dedicated to you to see Sheol. You have made known to me the path of life, and I will be filled with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Keep me safe, O God, David says. But he's not asking for safety. He's declaring his faith in the one true and living God. And David wanted everyone who hears this prayer or who prays this prayer to know that faith isn't simply a warm feeling. That trust in God isn't a passing impulse in times of trouble. That faith and trust are the very structure of a life that is oriented to realize that the true and living God is the grounding source of all reality. Not everybody chooses to be grounded there. Some people chase after other gods. And David saw what came from lives that were dedicated to idols. When he thinks chasing after other gods, he literally has in mind little statues of wood or stone that people have fashioned with their hands, and they have trusted themselves to those. And he's realized that the gods that his neighbors worship offer burden, not blessing, trouble, not joy. And David said, I'm not going to bow down to those. I'm not even going to put their names on my lips. Now, we may not have shrines and statues, but the freeze a month ago was a pretty good reminder that if your hope is in your house, or if your trust is in your things, your faith has been poorly placed. And more than just that week of winter that we had, the last year has been an object lesson in life evaluation. At first, somebody said, we're all going through the same storm. And then somebody realized, we may be going through the same storm, but we're in different boats. John Harris is one of those people. John Harris is an atheist who writes a column in the British newspaper, The Guardian. He writes a skeptics column, and he has been brutally honest about what it has been to be without faith in the last year. He said this, like millions of other faithless people, I have not even the flimsiest of narratives to project onto what has happened, nor any real vocabulary with which to talk about the profundities of life and death. What Harris was saying was, look, we all have sorrow. But without faith, you have sorrow upon sorrow. Without faith, in the midst of your sorrow, there's no framework to try to make sense of what's happening. There's nothing transcendent that promises you'll get through this. There is no deep truth in which to embed your life. Harris looked on with envy at Christians because they had both a narrative and a community to get them through this really troubling season. The problem is, he thinks that our strength comes from the fact that we meet together. So Harris posited that if secular people would just gather the way that faithful people gather, if secular people would get together and sing together and eat together and, his word, pray together, I have no idea how they would do that. Just send positive thoughts out to the universe. That they would have the same strength and resource for living that faithful people have. And as I read what he had concluded, it was like when your dog does something wrong, and you try to point at it, and the dog just looks at your finger. Thought, we're so close, but you're looking in the wrong place. He fails to realize it's not the gathering that does it. We don't gather for the sake of gathering. We gather because we know God. And we find a unity in God, and therefore we have a fellowship with each other. It's not that because we're in the room together, we're closer. It's because we're drawing closer to God. Think about it. If there were a circle of chairs and one in the middle, every time the chairs on the outside get closer to the one in the middle, they get closer to each other. As we get closer and closer to Jesus, we necessarily get closer and closer to one another. But he's missed it. When you give your life to things that thieves can steal or that moth and rust can destroy, when you put your ultimate hope in things that blow away, wash away, or go away, then you've built a flimsy life. And your sorrows increase. You have sorrow upon sorrow. And there is no insurance. There is no pipe protection. There is no generator for your HVAC system that will protect you from those kinds of things. There's nothing really that salves that kind of pain. And that is what powerlessness feels like. To know that you're up against something big and there is nothing that you can do to fix what you're facing. But we don't have to live that way. Sorrow upon sorrow is what comes to those who chase after other gods, not to those who've given themselves to the true and living God. David said to the Lord, "You are my refuge. You are my Lord." When we say, "You are my refuge," you're making an exclusive claim. David didn't hedge his bets among many saviors. David leaned into the first commandment that there would be no other gods before the Lord in his life. And by the way, the flip side of the confession, of that confession, "You are my refuge," is, "I am your servant." David knew that he belonged to God. And because he knew he belonged to God, he was confident he would have his own needs met. Some people think this is true, but it is not. The Bible nowhere says the Lord helps those who help themselves. What the Bible does say is the Lord helps those who trust in him. It says it right here in Psalm 16. By the way, in contrast to the faithless life that John Harris is living and chronicling, Jeff Jacoby wrote this week in the Boston Globe, chronicling a series of peer-reviewed studies looking over the last year of our lives together. And on an article in Sacred Life in America, Jacoby notes that regular worshipers tend to live longer, to suffer lower levels of stress, to have better cardiovascular and immune function, to be happier, to drink less, to have lower rates of drug abuse, and to give to charity and donate blood at above average rates. His conclusion was this: among the uniquely difficult circumstances of the coronavirus pandemic, Americans who attended religious services regularly were the only demographic group that appeared to avoid a decline in their mental health in 2020. He did not say we don't have sorrow. He said we don't have sorrow upon sorrow. That even in the midst of this incredibly difficult time, our faith gave us a framework. The transcendent promise of God carries us through. The truth of God's love grounds us. The fellowship of God's family enfolds us. David knew that. 3,000 years ago, David knew that, and he made the decision to build his life on the praise of God. His life was formed by word and worship. He was awake to the provisions of God in his life, and he was aware that those provisions extend even beyond this life, even outside of this life, even beyond death. And that's real power. Because the truth is, when the storms are raging outside, you can have peace inside. And you can know that even if you lose your house here, you have for you a home not built with human hands. And a place that we wait for by faith and not by sight. That more than stuff, you have a Savior. And when we know that, we live differently. David said it best 3,000 years ago. "You've shown me the path of life, and I'll be filled with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Real power is to be able to face the events of life in peace and with joy. To know that the grave has lost its victory, to know that death has lost its sting, and we have that power. And we live among people who are hungry for that power and who don't even know that it's real. What if our spiritual power were as obvious as electrical power? I mean, what if our neighbors could just walk out their doors and see who has real power and who's living in the cold and in the dark? And what if in the winter of our souls, when the questions come and the fear shows its face and our anxieties wake us, we could hear who has a warm place of refuge and rest, and we could know who has a shelter from the storm, a sanctuary? Wouldn't that be great? What if our neighbors could just sense spiritual power and they could come and ask us for some of that supply and we could freely give what has freely been given to us? But it's not visible or obvious in the world. Some of the darkest lives are lived in some of the brightest and most beautiful homes. And some of the most beautiful lives are lived in some of the simplest homes. And purpose in life and joy in the presence of God and eternal pleasures at His right hand are given only to those who seek refuge only in God. It is neither obvious nor visible, but it is the most real thing in the entire universe. And it can be yours today. Do you have power? You can. Well,